But our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 8 through 22 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, even from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing down in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you that we have your word. We thank you that what we have here is divine truth, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we would ask now, God, that you would grant us illumination by your Holy Spirit, that we might see how these things apply to us. And we would ask, Father, once again, that you would use your word as that means of grace to shape us and mold us and conform us into what you would have us to be, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this time of year, we started getting Christmas cards in the mail, and I suspect that many of you have too. And Charlene will take the Christmas cards and tape them up. We have there between our kitchen and our living room, a little archway there, and she'll tape them up there in the doorway, and they'll remain there for the Christmas season. Some of those cards come in the form of family portraits, pictures of the family or of the children or whatever the case might be. It's become a popular. And I've gotten several just recently. We got a newsletter from Bob and Judy Long. And Bob and Judy were missionaries that were supported by Grace Church for many, many years when they first went out. Bob was a pediatrician. He still is. He's still alive, but not practicing, I don't think. He's been retired for a while. But went out initially to Vietnam, and then when Saigon fell at the end of the Vietnam War, they left. They spent most of their time in Taiwan, and they went back to Vietnam for a short period of time until the government said, no, you can't stay here any longer. They went back to Taiwan again, and then when they retired, came back to the States and been living in South Carolina. And Bill, every year, I can anticipate getting their newsletter with the pictures of the family, the whole clan, their children that have grown and gotten bigger, and the grandchildren, and my goodness, what a crowd they have there. And so I look forward to that. And of course, we have pictures of Peter and Shelley. Peter and Shelley have been close friends of Charlene's and mine for many years. And we've watched them age and get older, kids grow up. I can remember when the children, they were, their daughters were about Ian's age, when they were nothing more than toddlers playing in the snow when they came to visit us out in Vermont. And but all of their time in Japan changes. And now the daughters are all grown. Two of them have children of their own, Dieter and Shelley. Well, let's put it this way. The color of Dieter's hair has changed. And Shelley's hasn't, but Dieter's has. And we can see them aging well. And it's always fun to see the changes that take place. And it's a treat to get news of friends and family that we haven't seen for a long, long time and see the changes that take place in their lives. Now, we're drawing from Hebrews chapter 11, and this, of course, is quite a long chapter. And initially, I had thought that we would do the whole chapter in one fell swoop, all 40 verses, and then I realized, my goodness, you know, we could only treat it in a pretty perfunctory way that if we did that. And so this is actually our third week in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at the first three verses the first Sunday, and then we looked at the first seven verses last Sunday. And what we have there, of course, is in short order, we have kind of rapid fire dealing with the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, as we saw last week. But the whole of the chapter really is an illustration, a picture, a portrait of what faith looks like and what faith is meant to look like. And we see it reflected in the lives of these various individuals, whether it would be Abel or whether it would be Enoch or whether it would be Noah or whether it would be Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then toward the end of the chapter, once again, he says, what more shall we say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and on and on and on down throughout the rest of the chapter. And so you can see where the author of Hebrews, instead of taking time to elaborate on each of those separate individuals, begins to condense. But this morning, we're turning our attention, of course, to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, has always played a prominent role in biblical history. Plays a prominent role. He was the father of Judaism, the father of what God was seeking to do in establishing a nation for himself, a kingdom for himself. And we can see how he is used by even Jesus himself makes reference to Abraham, and the Apostle Paul and others make reference to Abraham and Abraham's faith. And so, yes, Abraham's faith. We read in Genesis chapter 15 there at one point that Abraham believed God, and God counted or credited it to him as righteousness. But the question is, if this is an illustration or a portrait of Abraham's faith, what did this faith actually look like? What did this faith actually look like? We only have a handful of chapters in the book of Genesis that describe Abraham. And then we have how the New Testament writers will elaborate on some of those events and how they will take and apply them to what they are seeking to communicate in the New Testament. But when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we realize that there are two primary focal points, and how Abraham was impacted and how his faith was reflected in these two particular focal points. And they have to do with the promise of land or property in which they would live. And then secondly, of course, the promise of the offspring. And so these are my two points this morning. We can simply title them A Place to Live, and secondly, the family or children. Okay, A Place to Live and Family or Children. And now, you know, if we follow the biblical history and follow the genealogy back to Abraham and we look at the history of the Middle East, we realize that Abraham lived approximately 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. That means that in this spectrum of time, that there's as much distance between Abraham and Jesus as there is between Jesus and us. And the world went through a great deal of changes in all of those years, including those 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. He was actually born in Mesopotamia. His family was from Mesopotamia. He was born way down in the southern end in Sumer, which would be where essentially right there on the Persian Gulf, where Kuwait is today, or maybe Basra, if you, that little piece of Iraq that goes on down to the Persian Gulf there, is where he was born. But at some point when he was younger in his life, his family, the clan, had moved the whole clan up the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, up toward the headwater, way up north, and close to what would be Kurdistan today, to the city of Haran. The other thing we realize, too, and Joshua tells us in the 24th chapter, is that for his family, Abraham's family, were not followers of the Lord, of Yahweh. They were worshipers of other gods, just like the rest of the people there in Mesopotamia as well. And so the question is, what did Abraham know? How did he know the Lord? What did he know about Yahweh? Remember, Abraham didn't have the Bible at his disposal. The Bible wasn't written until about 500 years later when Moses picked up pen and parchment and he began to write down these things, including all of that history that we have in the book of Genesis that goes back through Abraham and back to Noah and back to Adam and Eve. And it was Moses who put these things, to put pen to paper, to write down all of this history, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I mentioned last week, what we have here is actual history and not myth. But the point is, what did Abraham know if he didn't have the Bible and if he wasn't raised in a home that worshiped the Lord or worshiped Yahweh? And yet it was in this context that we find, for example, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, that God speaks to, his name was still Abram at this point in time. It wasn't Abraham. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham a little bit later in his life. But God said to Abram, go from your country, that is the land of Mesopotamia, from Haran, and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God, by his own initiative, out of the blue, as we can only assume, that he spoke to Abram, and he said, Abram, I want you to leave. I want you to go to a different place. And so Abraham did that very thing. He packed up all his family and all of his belongings, and he only had his wife. He didn't have any children at that point in time, and his brother's son, Lot, and Lot's family and all of his belongings, and they followed what we call the Fertile Crescent, on up a little bit further and across to the headwaters of the Pharpar and Abana rivers that flow through Syria and Lebanon, down through Damascus, and down into what would later become known as Israel. And they settled down in that area, and down in Bethel, and in Beersheba, and Hebron, that area, which is further south. They even made forays down into Egypt and later at some point in time. But the thing is that Abraham was already old. He was 75 years old. His wife Sarah was already 65 years old when that word came to them. And they did what God had called them to do. And Sarah didn't become pregnant right away. Some time had passed, but God had given them the promise that they would have a child, a son, and a great nation would come from his seed. But they went to this new land, and at a later point in time, and we don't know how many years had passed. We can only assume that several years had passed, and we don't know if God spoke, but God had said to Abraham during that period of time. But what we do know is that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram's response was, "O Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He was a servant that Abram had essentially adopted into his home. And that, so you want me to adopt him? And it's through Eliezer that your promise would come to fulfillment. And he says, "You've given me no offspring. And is this what you want me to do?" In so many words. And the Lord says, "No, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven, number the stars." Well, I mean, that's an impossible task, isn't it? The number of the stars. And if you are able, and so shall your offspring be. And then, of course, it's at that point that we read that Abram believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then immediately after that, God does this kind of unusual little ceremony with Abram. He says, "Abram, now I want you to take these animals and I want you to cut them in half. And I want you to put half on one side and half on another side." And then he put Abram off to the side into a trance. And in his trance, Abram observed the presence of God, a fiery torch and a smoking pot passing down between the split animals. And we have come to know that that is probably what we refer to as a Hittite-Susan vassal treaty, that God was doing something. And then at the end of that, we read that on that day, the Lord made a covenant or cut a covenant with Abram. What he was doing was making a promise. And we looked at this when we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6, that God had made an oath to Abram. And he sealed that oath. And this is what God was doing. He was making this promise to Abram. But then, more time passed. And nothing happened. And at one point, Sarah went to Abram and says, "Abram, you know, I'm too old. It's just not going to happen. Well, you know, my servant Hagar, have a child by her. We'll call it mine." And so Abram said, "Well, okay, that makes sense. We'll do it like that then." And so, yes, Hagar got pregnant and gave birth. And God says, "No, Abram, that's not what I had in mind." And so someone from your legitimate wife. But you know, when we think about that, we scratch our heads and we say, "Well, that doesn't sound like faith to me. That doesn't sound like faith." And after 25 years, finally. But what was the point? Why did it take so long? But here we're talking about offspring. We're talking about children. We said that we're going to talk about a place to live. But, you know, through all of that period of time, Abram moved around, he and his family, like living out of tents, like the Bedouin that lived in the area. And he never owned any property. Never, in all of his life. That land that God had said this will be your land. He had told him, said that when Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to live down there in the valley at the south end of the Dead Sea, God says, look out over all of this, and this will all be yours. But it never was. And the only property that Abram ever owned was a little cemetery plot beside his wife there in the field of Machpelah. In fact, Abraham's children, Isaac, he never owned it. Jacob never owned it. All of Jacob's children never owned it. In fact, Jacob's family ended up moving down to Egypt, where they spent over 400 years. It wasn't until after the Exodus, and their 40 years of wandering, that they crossed the Jordan River, and finally they could begin to take possession of the land. And 500 years later, many of us have lived in different types of homes, haven't we? I lived in a little cabin right after I got out of the army for the better part of 2 years. Didn't have any electricity, no plumbing, had a wood stove in there. I had to drive down off the mountain up here in Peru to take a shower at my mother's house. Friends, I'd use their showers, stuff like that. Lived there for a while. And Charlene and I, we were newly married. We went over to Japan, and for the first half of our time in Japan, we slept on the floor in the home of Ikeda-san, a woman there that let us, there was a room that she had, a spare room where we could roll out a futon on the floor and sleep on that and roll it up in the morning, stuff it in the cupboard and go off to work with the missionaries. And then when we moved out to Fujinosawa, well, we lived in the church then. We slept in the Sunday school room and ate our breakfast there by ourselves in the little kitchenette, kind of like the kitchen we have downstairs here. And we've lived in parsonages along the way. I was almost 200 years old, didn't have a level floor, square door in the whole place, and drafts, holes in the side that a cat could crawl through, stuff like that. A little tiny parsonage that we lived in for 4 years out in Ohio. It was 25 years ago next week that a bunch of us from the church and Charlene and I and the kids, we stood out here on the lawn. And we watched the crane take two boxes and set them on top of a big hole in the ground, close the roof up. We've been living there for 25 years. We've added a little bit here and a little bit there, built the garage, built the sunroom, stuff like that. Charlene and I have loved our little house. It's been a great house to live in. We've never had any complaints. But you know, like Abraham, in the end, the only property that we will own will be a 4x8 foot hole in the ground, 6 feet deep. The author of Hebrews says here in chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, it wasn't just the land, the property. It was something else, wasn't it? Something bigger and more important. And this is what Abraham really was looking forward to in the long run. And isn't that an illustration for us? Picture for us. Well, let's talk about the family and the children, because you see, this was always a central feature in Abraham's life. And as I indicated, that Abraham and Sarah, they were already elderly. They 75 years old. How were they going to have children at that age? And God gave them the promise. God gave them the promise. And yet it took another 25 years, another 25 years for that promise to come to fruition, for that promise to be fulfilled. And finally, when Abraham was 99 years old and his wife was 89 years old, we had three men that showed up at Abraham's tent come to realize that two of them were probably angels and one was probably a theophany. That is the Lord himself, because he's referred to as the Lord, showed up at Abram's tent and says, this time next year, Sarah is going to be holding a baby in her arms. It just seemed so incredulous. Sarah was inside the tent and she laughed. And the Lord said, why did she laugh? Why did she laugh? And then asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, see that? It's an important point, isn't it? And then he told Abram that she was to name that child Yitzhak. That's Hebrew for Isaac. Yitzhak Perlman. Isaac Perlman, okay? Don, you probably knew that. Anyway, which means laughter. Because, you see, it just seems so incredulous. Wouldn't you know, within a year, lo and behold, if they weren't holding a little baby in their arms. But the story doesn't end there, does it? And you know it doesn't end there. If you know anything about those chapters in the book of Genesis, you know that sometime later, and there were other things that happened during the course of their lives and so forth, but when that Yitzhak, Isaac, was, we don't know, maybe 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, we don't know for sure, but God said to Abraham, at this point, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, take him to the region of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. Are you kidding me? What about the promise? You told me that we waited 25 years. Now you want me to take him and kill him. What did Abraham's faith look like? Did he tell Sarah? No indication that he went to his wife and said, Sarah, I hate to tell you this, but I've got to take Isaac off and I'm going to kill him and offer him as a sacrifice. Have you gone mad? Are you crazy? I sometimes wonder if we depersonalize the story of death and we diffuse it of some of its power by being there that say, oh, well, Abraham had faith. Well, yeah, he had faith. He did what God had called him to do, but I'm not convinced that it's as cut and dry as we might think. Abraham had 3 days to walk with his servants and with his son and to ponder what he had to do. And then he left his servants and he and his son went on together, just the two of them, hiking up that rocky hillside there. And his son turns to his dad and says, Dad, I see the fire. I see the knife. Where's the sacrifice? I wonder what Abraham thought, if his heart was pounding a mile a minute in his chest. What is his response that says, well, the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it, literally, is what it is. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will take care of this. He'll provide the sacrifice. How convinced was he? What about that promise? That a great nation would come from that child, would come from his loins. How was that going to happen if he killed his son? Well, the author of Hebrews, of course, tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 there, he says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You know, I'm convinced that there's more going on here than what we typically see on the surface. Otherwise, it wouldn't be included in this text of scripture in the book of Hebrews with it. And we think about those words that Jesus spoke when he was having that argument with the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts in the scriptures about Jesus' identity. When Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day, he said, "You're not even 50 years old. You've got to be crazy." But you see, the point is that it's not just about Abraham and Sarah. It really is about Jesus. And it really is about the gospel, isn't it? Here it is. This is Advent. And Advent, of course, is the season in which we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the genealogies that we find in both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, they trace Jesus' genealogy. Matthew traces it forward from Abraham. Luke traces it back to Jesus, all the way back to Abraham, to Adam, humanly speaking. And Mary, of course, unlike Sarah, she had no problem conceiving. But the crazy thing is with Mary, that she was a virgin. And that, of course, is a miracle. And so we ask that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And Jesus asked that of us, is anything too hard for the Lord? When it came time, of course, for Mary to give birth, they were a long way from home. I mean, they were compelled to travel from Galilee miles by foot, day by foot down to Judea. And when they got there, Mary was so far pregnant that she was ready to give birth, and they were in a panic because there was no place. The place was packed full with all of the tourists, all of the travelers coming down, and all of the bed and breakfasts were full. So they had to take refuge in a little cave where the animals were. But isn't that a picture of the incarnation in and of itself? But our Lord Jesus left his heavenly home and went to a foreign land. And at a later point in time, Jesus told his disciples that the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place where he can lay his head. And even in death, our Lord Jesus was buried in a borrowed grave. But yet it was just a few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and they celebrated the Passover meal together. And Jesus broke the bread and passed the cup. And Jesus told his disciples there in John chapter 14, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know where you are going? How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." When God told Abram to take his son and to go to the region of Moriah and offer his son there as a sacrifice, where's Moriah? It was only sometime later, centuries later, that we would be told there in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that Moriah was there just outside of this little Jebusite city that would become known later Jerusalem. God said to Abram, Abram, take your son, your only son. Abram already had another son by the name of Ishmael, by Hagar. But no, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Abraham, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Of course, at the last minute, we know that God stayed his hand. And Abraham took that knife and cut those ropes off of Isaac's hands and feet. Together they went over and they grabbed that ram and wrestled him out of the thicket, and put him on top of that pile of rocks, and they offered him there as a sacrifice. And I have this picture, and I don't think that Abraham, in a very matter-of-fact sort of way, said, "Ah, I now proclaim this place Yahweh Yireh." No, I think it was much deeper than that. Abraham, I like the picture, I don't know what he did, but fell on his face, his hands and knees, and cried out with great sobs, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will see it. The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And God was saying to Abraham in that process, "Yes, Abraham, not your son, your only son, but my son." My only son. Lord provide. As we have seen, Abraham, like all of the others, are a portrait of faith, aren't they? A picture of faith for us and meant to encourage us in our faith. And it's so easy for us to think of people like Abraham or Noah or Moses or others down throughout the history of Israel, to think of them as superhuman, that they have a great faith, and if we work harder and be like them, but on closer inspection, we find that they were human, just like you and me, and the only superhuman we have is Jesus Christ himself. Faith often means just putting one foot in front of the other and trusting that God is God. And because he's God, he knows what he's doing. And because he loves us and because he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins, always has our best interest in mind. So we press on in that reality. How often we find Jesus chiding his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." I don't believe it was out of agitation. I don't believe it was out of frustration, but it was Jesus' way of encouraging his disciples to understand what faith really looks like. The author of Hebrews, after the conclusion of this chapter, he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." If Abraham looked forward to see Jesus stay and rejoice, how much more you and me, as we look back to see our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, O God, that this is not just an afterthought with you, but you had designed this from the very beginning. And we thank you, O God, that we have the privilege of calling you our Heavenly Father and knowing are your children. Increase our